June 6th, 1944. Men stand, hands shaking, knees wobbling, as their ships fast approach the coastline of Normandy, France. Sounds of gunshots and artillery are carried on the wind to their ears. Quickly, the smell of blood mixes with the smell of salt in the air. As men are swept beneath the waves of the ocean, and others stumble onto the beach. Bravery is faithfulness in the face of fear. Boldness stares danger in the eye and resolves to do what is right. Bravery is not something we typically associate with contemporary Christianity, and it's because we've found ourselves very comfortable over the last half century, especially here in the West, especially in America. But as the great theologian Bob Dylan once said, times, they are a-changin'. The relic of cultural Christianity is fading into forgottenness. And soon, maybe even already, we who have lived in comfort are going to discover that the call to follow Christ and carry a cross requires courage. That indeed there is a cost. The early church didn't have to learn this lesson. Boldness and bravery, courage, well, they were required of the disciples from the very start. It took great bravery to leave everything and follow Jesus. What we find in our text this morning, which is Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 31, is that as Christ is being proclaimed and the gospel is spreading, boldness is invaluable. And cowardice is not an option for those who follow Christ. We'll work through our text in two parts. We'll consider the boldness of the disciples, and then we'll look at the source of that boldness. And so I've tried to make the main idea plain for you by saying this. Boldness comes from being with Jesus. Those who are with Jesus find their God very big and their fears very small, which enables them to speak courageously, to act with valor, to be brave. And that's the exhortation this morning. Be brave. Let's pray and we'll get started. Jesus, we need your help this morning. This week is only a few hours old, and already some of us have done a whole week's worth of sinning in those few hours. We need your grace once more. We need the balm of the gospel. We need to remember that we're saved not on the basis of warm, fuzzy feelings inside of our hearts. We're saved not on the basis of our performance or our do-goodness, but that we are saved on the basis of your promise to us that if our faith is in Jesus Christ, then we shall live. On the basis of the truth that we have peace with you because we've been united to Christ by faith. Thank you that this truth depends not on us, but on you. We thank you that when we fail and falter, that you do not. You are so good to us. group of rebels that should be killed for our treason, find ourselves adopted as your sons and daughters. Help us to take your easy yoke, to offer to you affectionate obedience as an expression of our love for you, our good and mighty King. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So to review quickly in Acts, we've said the whole book can really be summarized in this way, that Jesus goes up, the Spirit comes down, and the church goes out. And we've seen this happen from the very beginning. Jesus is talking, the resurrected Jesus is talking to his disciples, is explaining to them the nature of the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God has broken into space and time, that it exists now and is growing slowly, like a little mustard seed. It's going to expand from Judea and into Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it's going to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is going to come, who is going to come onto the apostles. And so chapter 2, after Jesus has gone up into heaven, after he's ascended into heaven and is seated on the throne at the right hand of God, the Spirit comes down. There's the wind and the tongues of fire, and they start speaking about the miraculous works of God. And Peter then explains, this is to show us that Jesus, who was crucified for the sins of the world and raised by God, is both Lord and Messiah. He's like, that's the point of the Spirit being poured out. That's the point of all these languages being spoken. That this Jesus, who was crucified on a Roman cross as a criminal, is actually the King of the world. And he's come to deliver not only Jewish people, but all people. That he's come not to deliver just from Roman oppression, but from spiritual oppression and from sin. With this announcement in Peter's first sermon that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, the people say, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized. And so thousands come to believe in Jesus. The church is birthed. They devote themselves to teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And things are going quite well. And then one ordinary day, Peter and John are on their way to the temple to pray, and Peter is overcome by the Spirit. He's prompted to heal a beggar who asks him for some money. The beggar just so happens to be a lame man, not walked for over 40 years of his life. Each morning he awoke to rub the sleep away from his eyes and realized that he wasn't going to walk that day. But on this day, Peter and John encounter him, and Peter says, I don't have any money to give you, but what I do have to give you, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And he reaches down and picks the guy up, and the guy walks. He goes into the temple. He's on Solomon's portico. He's walking around. He's leaping. He's clinging to John and to Peter. And everybody's like, this is the guy who's been lame for so long. What is he doing? I can't believe he's healed. He's walking. And Peter takes this opportunity to use that miracle to serve the message of the gospel. Miracles always serve the message of the gospel. Miracles in Scripture are always used to authenticate the teaching of Christ. And here is the apostles' teaching that's being authenticated and propagated as Peter once more preaches that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, that he's the one who blesses the world, that he's the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Messiah. And so Peter invites people to repent that their sins might be wiped out. He invites us to repent that our sins might be wiped away. Well, while he's teaching about these things, the Sanhedrin, kind of the temple police, religious leaders, they come into the temple and they say, this is not good. So they arrest Peter and John, and they kind of put them on trial. And if you remember, Peter says to them, he preaches to them, so the stone rejected by you builders has become the cornerstone. There's salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. And he tells them, you are the religious leaders, but if you missed Jesus, then you've missed the point of the Bible. You've missed everything. You've missed the cornerstone. You reject him as unimportant, but he's the piece that makes everything else fit together. He's the only way to peace with God. After Peter finishes speaking and making this statement, we come to verse 13, which is our text this morning, and read. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John, that's the Sanhedrin, and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. This comment of them recognizing that Peter and John are uneducated and untrained, it's not an insult, it's just accurate. Right? These guys are former fishermen, they're not budding scholars or PhD candidates. They've just been following Jesus around for a few years. And so you can understand why the Sanhedrin, they're religious leaders, they went to all the Ivy League schools, they've learned all about Judaism, and they're sitting here listening to these fishermen tell them about the Scriptures. And here's the thing, these fishermen are unfolding the Scriptures in a way that's quite compelling. They're like, you guys are uneducated and untrained. How can they teach so boldly? How can they teach with such an authority? And then something clicks in their minds. They go, we've seen this movie before. You know who else taught like this? It's that Jesus whom they're talking about. They're teaching in the same way that Jesus taught. It's how they recognize that they've been with Jesus, is that they're teaching the things that Jesus taught. They're bold in the way that Jesus was bold in proclaiming the truth about God. And so just a quick aside here. I've always read this verse when I come across it in my times with the Lord, and I always go, they recognize that they had been with Jesus. And the question I ask myself is, can that be said of me? Does anyone that I encounter in my life during the week recognize that I have been with Jesus? So that's a question I want to put to you this morning. Do people in your life recognize that you've been with Jesus? Can they smell the scent of the goodness and the glory of God on you? Can they hear the Galilean accent of Jesus in your words? Because the Sanhedrin here, they hear that accent in the words of Peter and of John. And they say, what boldness! I mean, these guys, it really is bold. Like, the Sanhedrin, they were kind of a catalyst in getting Jesus crucified, right? And so Peter, who followed Jesus and knows that they helped get Jesus crucified, is now speaking in the same way that Jesus spoke to the same people. This is really bold of Peter. Like, he knows they have this power over him. He knows what Jesus said to him. You remember in John 21 at the end what Jesus says to Peter? He says, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will tie you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And after saying this, he told Peter, follow me. So Peter knows these guys can make some really bad things happen to him. And he knows that he's going to suffer. He knows that he's going to die a death that is pretty horrific. Knowing all that, in response to the question in verse 7, by what power and in what name have you done this, that is the healing of the lame man, instead of dodging the question with a very political answer, we did it by the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to which they would have said, thumbs up, see you later. Instead of dodging the question like a skilled politician might, Speaking of my economic plan, he answers the question clearly. And he tells them, let it be known to all of you, verse 10, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. What a response. I'll tell you how we healed him. By Jesus, who's the Savior of the world, who's the point of the Scriptures, and by the way, the guy that you killed. That's how we're healing him. You killed him, but he didn't stay dead. He's raised from the dead, and he's working the miraculous through us right now. That's some kind of boldness. Bravery is faithfulness in the face of fear. Boldness comes from being with Jesus. This is what makes Peter bold. They observe the boldness of Peter and recognize that he had been with Jesus. And so I think there's a real clear challenge to us from this text is to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. To be brave in how we talk about Jesus to others. I mean, God uses Peter, right? Not a scholar, a fisherman. He can use you. He uses Peter and John to help found the church. He uses Paul, who's a murderer, kind of a scoundrel, to help grow the church. God has a great track record of drawing straight lines with crooked pencils. He can use you. When you come to God and say, God, I have nothing to offer to you. I am a sinner. I am in need of grace. I am so imperfect. God, I need you. He responds, that's perfect. He says, I can work with that. In Christ, you are justified. In Christ, you are holy. In Christ, you are my son. You are my daughter. In Christ, you are able to fulfill the ministry to which I will appoint you. He can use anybody. He can use you to be bold in your workplace or in your school or in your retirement or around your dinner table. Wherever you interact with people, God is able to use you to boldly proclaim Christ as crucified for the sins of the world, and raised for the justification of all who will put their faith in him. He'll use you to say that Jesus is the only way to God. There's no other way. He'll use you to snatch people who are headed for hell off of that highway. He'll use you to point people towards heaven. Peter speaks boldly, and so can we. Most of us are not going to end up before a religious council that could condemn us to death. Maybe some of you might. I don't know. I doubt it. And so I tried to think about what are some just really practical steps to boldness that you and I can take. So I've just got two for you. Three would have been more Baptist of me, but two. First, baby step to boldness. Number one, say something when saying nothing would be easier, right? Now you know what I'm talking about. This is when you find yourself in one of those conversations and in your head you're going, talk about Jesus, talk about Jesus. This is a great opportunity to share the gospel, and your hands kind of get sweaty, and your knees kind of go a little bit like jelly, and there's that topsy-turvy feeling in your tummy. You're going, okay, I should tell him about Jesus. And then all of a sudden you go, but it would be way easier not to. Nobody really wants to talk about religion anyway, right? Don't talk about religion or politics. I should probably shift the conversation to politics, And so you bring up the president or your political party or whatever, and you move on. Say something about Jesus when saying nothing would be easier. Just as boldly proclaim the good news as you do Fox News, okay? Or CNN. Fox News just sounded better, rolled off the tongue there. We want to be more willing to talk about Jesus than we are to talk about anything else. I mean, he got up from the dead, and he has raised us to life with him. Resurrection life is in you right now. The one who trusts in Christ, though he die, yet shall he live, to be absent from the flesh and to be present with the Father in heaven. He's going to come to make everything new and give us new bodies. He's going to make everything sad untrue. He's going to eliminate evil. He's done all this for us, and we can't even, in a conversation, speak his name. Because we're afraid that someone might give us side eyes, or think less of us, or not like us. I mean, Peter's got his life on the line here. We're not even willing to put our reputation on the line. Be bold. Say something when nothing would be easier. Number two, this one's harder because it's more abstract. Look for and create opportunities to speak about Jesus. Actively think, how can I share Jesus with someone this week? How can I build relationships with people that don't know Jesus? Best way to build relationships with people, in my opinion, is to eat with them. Eat with other people that don't know Jesus regularly. And one of the natural things that should happen, because you're a Christian, is that Jesus should come up. Invite people around your table. Eat with them. Or maybe you join like a book club or something. I don't know what people do. You join some kind of club, something that you like, if you have interests. You just build relationships. Say, I need to speak about the Savior to people that don't know. His name needs to be known because there's no other way for these people in my community to have peace with God. They are in danger, and I need to speak to them. I'm going to add a third one and be Baptist here, although it doesn't really fit. But be calm in these situations. I think sometimes we get into evangelistic situations and we think, okay, I'm going to be bold, I'm going to talk about Jesus. And then we put all this pressure on ourselves and we're like, this is my one shot. Eternity hangs in the balance. I have to convert Joe Smith, or he has no hope. We get ourselves worked up into a frenzy and start freaking out. I'm telling you, just calm down, man. The salvation of someone else isn't dependent on you. Praise God. It's dependent on God. And typically, though not always, your evangelism and your boldness is going to take place over conversations, plural, rather than one conversation. Now, it can happen in one conversation. Don't rule that out. But don't feel this tremendous pressure where like you have to work through an entire systematic theology in one conversation. That's not on you. Your job is to faithfully and regularly and boldly tell about Jesus. God will take care of the rest. Peter and John boldly proclaim Christ. And though the Sanhedrin are amazed, they decide that they should tell these fishermen from Podunk to shut up. Verse 14. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This whole scene is really ridiculous. The Sanhedrin are so in love with their current lives and their current power that they're not willing to entertain or examine any evidence to the contrary. They're not willing to consider Jesus because that would upset their entire lives. It would change everything. And so in the face of clear evidence, I mean, they see the guy who was lame healed and standing there, right? Verse 14. They say, an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. Instead of thinking to themselves, well, what does this miracle mean? And get to the message and considering the message of Jesus, they think, how can I keep my power? How can we keep living the way we want? I think that's the question that, if you're a non-Christian, that you ask a lot, rather than considering the actual evidence of Christ's resurrection. And historically, the resurrection happened. There's not a better explanation for it than Jesus actually got up from the dead. It's the best explanation. I think often we're not even willing to entertain that evidence because we use our minds to justify the conclusions our heart have already arrived at. And the heart says, I don't want to change how I'm living. I want to do it my way. And so I'm going to use my mind to justify whatever I want to believe. And I think Christians do this too. How can I keep my pet sin and have Jesus at the same time? Well, I'll find a way to justify it with my mind. My heart wants to do the sin, and I kind of want to have Jesus as my co-pilot rather than my king, and so I'm going to try to make these two things fit together, and so I'll come up with a justification that it's not really sin or it's not really that bad. But friends, we must deal with Jesus, and we must deal with him honestly. It only does harm to ourselves when we refuse to examine the evidence. These Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, scribes, they refuse to entertain the idea that the message of the apostles could be true. They see a lame man standing. They don't ever challenge the idea that Jesus got up from the dead, and yet they reject him. Instead of having a conversation about Jesus and what's being preached, like, they get together and they're like, hey, you know, that guy, he's kind of walking. Man, we got to stop this. Got to stop this healing from spreading. Got to stop these people from preaching because, you know what, all the people that can't walk in Jerusalem, they'll be walking. That'll be bad for us. What can we do? Maybe we could kill them. No, we can't do that. They're too popular right now. People get mad at us. I know. We'll shut them up. We'll just threaten them and tell them not to talk. Good, let's go with that. Then we get to verse 18, right? So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. I can't help but think that the command that comes from the Sanhedrin here to not talk about Jesus is the one command in the Bible that Christians keep best. Just don't talk about Jesus. Peter and John don't obey it, though, not for a second. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They say, we can't listen to you. This command would cause us to sin. And so the principle here is really simple. Real life application is a little bit more complex, but the teaching of the scripture is really simple. We are, as Christians, to obey authority in our life, unless that authority would cause us to disobey or dishonor God. At which point, we are to obey God. And Peter and John are willing to pay the cost. And guess what? They're going to lose, okay? It seems real valiant. We give them that applause. We're not going to listen to you. We're going to listen to God. All right. Well, chapter 5, they're in prison. Throughout most of the rest of their lives, they're suffering. But are you willing to pay any cost to obey God? Maybe a better way to say it. Will you obey God at all costs? We must obey God and resolve to honor Him above everyone and everything else, even if it costs us. There are plenty of examples of this, but we don't have the time for me to share them. Let's move on to verse 23. We've seen that Peter and John are bold. They're speaking clearly about who Christ is and bravely. And so they are released. After threatening them further, verse 21. After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything. The chief priests and the elders had said to them, when they heard this, they raised their voices together to God. And so I just love this. Peter and John, they're doing a whole lot of talking. They're not going to be quiet at all. They get back to their own people, their friend group. They get back to the church, and they tell everything that has happened. And the first thing that they do, their reflex is to pray. Not to come up with a strategic plan for how they can preach and not be persecuted, though that might be good. Not to talk about different contingencies or to work things out. But what they do is they resolve to pray. Do you have those kind of reflexes in your life? When something goes wrong, do you pray? When something goes right, do you pray? Friends, I've said it many times, prayerlessness is faithfulness. Faithlessness. Prayerlessness is faithlessness. And a church that does not pray is built on something less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Prayer is our expression of our utter dependence upon God. It's kind of hanging a help wanted sign around our neck, saying, God, whatever it is, I can't do it without you. I can't get out of bed in the morning without you. I just think so much of my own life, I just presume that I can do things apart from the grace and strength of God. I don't even think about it. Kind of my job, you kind of have to think about God some. But there's lots of parts of my day where I go, I can do this, and I just do it. I don't even think about God, but I should be praying. I should be asking Him for the strength to do those things. I should be asking that I'm in His will. Being a Christian and not praying, it's just a contradiction in terms. A prayerless Christian is like a person who has a bunch of Saks Fifth Avenue gift certificates as their wallpaper in a room in their house, and then shops at Goodwill because they can't read. Right? It's like someone who drives a bus and gets it stuck in a ditch and then gets out and tries to push the bus out of the ditch on their own while Clark Kent sits in the front seat. Now, if you know Superman's there, you just ask him, hey, get the bus out of the ditch. It's no problem for him. We need to be a people that pray. The disciples see trouble coming and they turn their attention to God. They reflexively pray. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, Sovereign Lord, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. And so the very first part of their prayer shows us the source of their bravery. It's the power, one of the sources of their bravery, the power of God. He's the master of the universe. He's the creator of all that exists. He made heaven, earth, the sea, everything within them. He told the sun to shine. the moon to orbit around the earth. He put the planets in their place. He set the stars in the sky. He told the seas how deep to grow and the mountains how tall to reach. God has created all of this. He's master over all of it. He's all powerful. You ever seen those fidget spinners that kids have these days? Maybe you're an adult and they like do this with them and all this stuff. They just kind of mess with them. That's what the universe is like in the hand of God. This is something that he has. He likes it. He has complete control over it. Complete control. He's all powerful. And he governs his creation providentially. They continue their prayer. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant. Scripture is written by the Holy Spirit of God through the inspiration of the people of God. There's part of your doctrine for why we should believe the Bible. God has spoken by the Spirit through David. And they quote Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. So what they're doing, they've learned this scripture, they're praying scripture back to God, and they're saying, your word's true. The people of the earth plot against you, against the mighty king you have set up, the Messiah. They rebel against Jesus. And if you look back at Psalm 2, which we read earlier, you recognize that the whole thing is built around how people are trying to oppose a sovereign God who controls everything. And so we see in verse 3, if you keep reading, what these people that have kind of marshaled their forces against God say is, let's tear off the chains of God and his Messiah and throw their ropes off of us. In verse 4, I love, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. He's not threatened by the plots and the planning of people. He laughs in the face of any danger they imagine to put him in. Can't say that phrase without thinking of the Lion King. Laugh in the face of danger. He's not threatened. But in the psalm we see that his amusement soon turns to anger. And his patience doesn't last forever. He will bring victory to his king. His king will be worshipped. The psalm ends this way. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to, or kiss, the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. Psalm 1 and 2 kind of fit together in the point here. Be happy if you find refuge in Christ, but if you do not bend the knee, you will be eternally unhappy. You'll find yourself beneath his anger and his right wrath. And so, the disciples are praying here, and they're taking this psalm, and they're saying, people are rebelling against your Messiah, but you, God, are in control. And they just apply it to their current situation. Look at verse 27. For in fact, this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And so we have God's king being opposed, just like in Psalm 2. They've all assembled against your holy servant Jesus, whom you've anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. Don't miss what they're saying. These men have done evil. They conspired to do evil. They're hoping to do even more evil. They're responsible for that. But none of that happens outside of what you predestined to take place. This is what they're saying. They're saying, God, these terrible things have happened, But everything is happening according to your plan. Then God, you used even the cross, the greatest travesty, the greatest example of human sin and wickedness. You used the cross to bring yourself glory and honor. And if you can use the cross, Lord, to bring yourself glory and honor, then you can use our lives to bring yourself glory and honor. And if you can use the cross for good, you can use my suffering for good. They're saying, God, we might not know how. We know suffering's coming. We not know how you're using it, but we trust you because everything unfolds according to your plan. Everything happens according to your will, what you have predestined to take place. And so notice, in their suffering, the disciples are not running away from the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. They're running to it. I think likewise in our suffering, the sovereignty of God is just such a sweet balm. Because God is in control, we can take hold of Romans 8:28 and say, everything that happens to us happens for us, right? Those who are called according to your purpose, things work out for good. We can know that we will share with Christ at the final resurrection when all things are made new because God is in control. Things are happening according to his plan, and people can't mess that up. Not a bird falls to the ground, not a hair springs forth from your head, not a wind blows, a butterfly doesn't flap its wings apart from the will of God. It is this knowledge of God's power and of God's providence that leads them to pray boldly, to live and preach boldly. And so they continue to pray in verse 29. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. This is pretty astounding. They say, God, as you build your church, make sure you keep us safe and out of harm's way. That's not what they say. They don't pray for safety. God, as you build your church, change our circumstances so that we don't have to suffer. Not what they say. No, they say, God, as you build your church, healings, signs, wonders, as you build your church through Jesus, give us courage. Grant that we may speak your word with all boldness. They don't ask for a change in circumstances, they ask for courage. They don't ask for relief from their suffering that's coming, but for resilience. They ask God, make us brave. Help us to preach with boldness about Christ. That's what this means. Like when you see God as big, when you see God as all-powerful, as the master of the universe, when you see God as in control, nothing will shake your faith in him. You will put a priority on Jesus being known. Jesus will be your priority rather than your safety. Timid Christians have a small God. Brave Christians see the big God who is. When you see how big God is, how powerful God is, how good God is, your fears will shrivel up. You know, you'll recognize that God can deal with evil and suffering in the same way that you deal with ants on the floor. Just snuff them out. A temporary problem that will soon be fixed. Because God is sovereign, because He is powerful, because He is with us, we don't need to fear losing those things that we might find precious to us. Church, you don't have to fear losing your family or losing your job or losing your house or losing money or losing anything, because you can know that even if you lose it, God is going to use it. Even that terrible circumstance to bring Himself glory. Even that terrible circumstance for your good. Because He's God. Is your God that big? Do you trust God enough to pray, God, give me boldness, and whatever you give to me, I'll receive from your hand. You give and take away, blessed be your name. Or are you more apt to pray, God, this is the way I think things should work out. So deliver me from this circumstance. It's not bad to be delivered from circumstances. But are you more apt to pray for God to work things out your way or His way? Pray for boldness. See how big God is. Seek His presence. And that's what happens throughout this prayer. They're getting into the presence of God. And He responds to them in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place they were assembled was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. When things are shaken in Scripture, it's usually an indication of God's presence. And so one thinks of Mount Sinai. God comes down and the mountain shakes. It almost melts. In Isaiah, when he is in the throne room of God, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. His train of his robe is filling the temple. The creatures are crying out, holy, 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 and the place is shaken. When Jesus dies on the cross, there is an earthquake. The place is shaken as the temple curtain is split down the center. Things are shaken when God's imminent presence shows up. And here, God shows up and the place is shaken, but the disciples are not. The place is shaken, but they are strengthened. Strengthened because God is with them. They're strengthened to be bold. They're strengthened to endure the suffering that lies before them. Not because they're just really courageous people, but because of the God who is with them and the Spirit who lives in them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they speak the word of God boldly. I want to point out that this filling of the Spirit, we see it over and over again, and when people are filled with the Spirit, they talk about Jesus. But when they're filled with the Spirit, it's not because they've like been walking around Jerusalem in like a gas tank, like the Spirit runs out, goes from full to empty. Right? Oh, well, we need filled with the Spirit again, better get on that. No, remember, the Holy Spirit is something that you as a Christian objectively have in His fullness. But your subjective experience of the Spirit will vary depending on God's purposes in your life and how much you are pursuing Him. And so the example we used to talk about this was Thomas Goodwin. We kind of adapted it for our own purposes. So if I am outside with Elliot and we are walking along, just kind of holding hands one moment, and then the next moment I pick him up and, you know, I kiss him and I give him raspberries and I give him a big hug and a big squeeze, and then I set him back down on the ground. Is he more my son when he's in my arms than when he's walking next to me? And the answer, legally, no. Objectively, no. But subjectively, experientially, he's experiencing his sonship in an entirely new way. So likewise, with the Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit in His fullness, objectively, legally. He's ours, but experientially, there are these times in our lives where we will be more filled with the Father's love for us. We'll experience the love of God in a way that is more intense than usual. You with me? So that's what's happening here, is they seek God. See, over and over again, they're filled with the Spirit. We want to seek those experiences. We want to experience the intimacy of God. And they do. And we can. We get to experience intimacy with God because Jesus gave up His intimacy with God. Right? We get to have the certain hope that God will never abandon us because Jesus was abandoned on the cross. We can know that God is with us and for us because He turned His wrath against Jesus. Because Jesus took the penalty of our sins and rose from the dead for our justification, we can know that we will share in a resurrection like His. When you know God like this, when you see how big He is, when you draw near to Him, you know that He's going to draw near to you. So if you want to be bold, seek God in prayer. Seek out Jesus. Because boldness and bravery, they come from being with Jesus. And the more you're with Jesus, the more you see how big and how beautiful God is, the smaller your fears will become. Christian, be brave. God has called you to speak boldly on His behalf. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we have to spend together. Thank you for the cross, for Christ, who saves weak and weary sinners like us. Help us to be people who are filled with courage and bravery. Help us to speak up and to tell others about Jesus, about the rest that can be found in Him, about salvation. Don't allow fear to be our master. Help us to remember that You are sovereign, that You are good. Help us not to be shaken by circumstances or suffering, but to stand firm in the faith by Your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.